It's very likely that most believers have encountered, have crossed paths with someone who had an issue with the organized church. And by that, I mean we are an organized church. We have a building, we have a schedule, we have a time. It might be due to a prior encounter. Most of the time it is. Maybe a doctrinal issue. They didn't agree with something in the church and there were heated words and it escalated to a situation where they felt unwelcome. Possibly expectations walking in. I have talked to people who go, you know what, your church isn't friendly. Not necessarily this church, but other churches. I'm going, oh my gosh, it's easy to get mobbed here, you know. But the people who get here 5 minutes late and leave the minute the pastor says amen, and they go, no one welcomed us. You didn't give them a chance. Maybe someone said something that offended them. Maybe they observed a Christian behaving poorly. And that's a possibility. And they lumped all believers under an umbrella of being a hypocrite. They don't live up to those lofty values that they espouse, that they convey. You know what? They talk one thing and they do another. Those Christians. That's a common description by people who really don't either. They don't live any better. Most of the time worse. But their excuse is, I don't claim to. If you claim to, you better do it. And they know a lot more about how a Christian lives than they probably admit to. But they have self-excused their own behavior. They don't hold to the same biblical teachings, the same biblical principles. So they go, I'm free. I'm out from under that. You are the one that put yourself under that. So they hold the church in contempt, in individuals in particular. I've seen it all over. I've seen it across my entire Christian life. You know, and it's easy for us, for believers, to get defensive when that happens. But you know what? There's truth in some of that contention. Sad to say, but there's truth. Because you and I are sinners saved by grace, every one of us. We're left on a fallen earth. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus wiped us clean, took away our sin nature? But he doesn't. That was not the plan. So we have this ongoing battle with sin. And the outsiders pick it out and they point it out. They say, you're a hypocrite. They're going, man, I'm doing the best I can. Because if we do not have the Lord empowering us every step of the way, we fall flat on our faces. Amen to that? We do. Because that ever-present human nature, it wells up in anger and pride. Sometimes self-righteousness, I'm better than you. And then we fall and we go, no, you're not. And that reflects poorly upon our Savior. So we hang our heads. We confess our failures. We petition the Lord for strength and protection and for mercy. And soldier on through the challenges, through the trials, the tests. See, from outside of our lives, we're kind of messy, every one of us, and it's not always pretty. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a ministry leader, or you just sit in the pew, sit in the chairs. We're all under the same problem. That's why the Apostle Paul humbly wrote a treatise. He wrote a very focused passage on this in Romans chapter 7. And up on the screen, I have the gist of it. Oh, no, we don't. All right. Well, good thing I have it marked in my Bible. Hopefully, that's going to come up there. Because I spent a lot of time working on that back there. In Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25, Paul says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good." Have you ever run into a true Christian who wants to do bad? You go, no, I want to do good. "But evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Inside I delight in that. "But I see another law at work in me, waging war." It's a battle, it's a conflict. "Against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." It's an internal battle. And like I said, sometimes it's not pretty on the outside. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. What a wretched woman you are. What wretched people we are." Because we are in this constant battle and sometimes we get weary. "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Who is going to rescue us from this battle? Paul says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God who delivers me. In the midst of it all, he delivers us through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, as Paul said, all believers are prone to sinfulness. But that's not an excuse to wallow in it. That's why we confess our sins. That is why we are told in 1 John 1:9. Who knows that Bible verse? Anybody know that along with me? If we confess our sins, say it with me, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. That is our out. We should be compelled to that. When we fall down, we should look at ourselves in the mirror and confess it and cleanse it and say, "Lord, help me repent. Help me turn the other way." The problem is that we have seen in the churches in Asia, Ephesus did a pretty good job of battling the external stuff, but in the process, they lost their first love. They had fallen from that. They started distrusting one another. They did not love the Lord as much. In Pergamum, it was different. They had allowed sin in, and it was infecting them. And they had a problem with what we would call the Nicolaitans, who said, "Hey, it's no problem. It's no problem. It just happens on the outside. Your inside is okay." Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. We have to avoid this trap of wanton sinfulness. That's what Jesus is warning about so far. And Jesus directly contested that misunderstanding of the Nicolaitans. That's why he said, "I hate them. I hate that heresy. I hate that belief that you can just sin and sin and get away with it." That's why he said, "I am going to come and I'm going to address you with the sword of my mouth, with firm, harsh judgment for falling into these traps and allowing themselves to be misled." So today, we're moving into the fourth of seven churches. We are turning the corner here to the church at Thyatira. That's the English pronunciation. In Greek, it's Thyatira. Thyatira. But it sounds weird saying that. So I'm going to continue to use the English version because we're more comfortable with that. It's southeast of Pergamum. Did we get the map up yet? Nope. All right. I don't know what's going on, but we'll keep going without it. But you go to Pergamum, farthest to the north, and you go southeast. Can you picture it in your mind, the oval? We're heading down south. This dictation from Jesus Christ to John is even stronger. He's getting more pointed than the previous three churches. Deep evil had crept into the church in Thyatira. It was bringing serious problems to the name of the Lord, and the Lord would not tolerate it. So it was time for us to investigate. You're going to have to definitely use your Bibles today. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer immensely, intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash those to pieces like pottery. Then as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I want you to envision a U-shaped curve here. Can you see it? All right, we've been working on that. The U-shaped curve, and up at the top is their norm. They've been going along, and they hit an issue, a problem. And each one of them, each one of the churches had something, whether it was a sinful behavior like falling from love in Ephesus to dealing with persecution in Smyrna to the persecution of the Jews and in Pergamum. To today, we see that there is an issue of a woman called Jezebel. And Christ comes and he says, "I'm going to tell you how to fix it, to get you back upright." And the problem with the church in Thyatira is that they were under the influence. Thyatira was not a major city like the other three. It was kind of out in the sticks. It was away from the coast. It did not have a lot of value to the Roman Empire. It became a garrison there. But it was known for their crafts and their guilds. A guild is like our modern labor union. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple from Acts chapter 16, that Paul came in contact with her? She was part of that guild of dyers. They did dyeing and metalwork and things like that. Apollo, the sun god, was the primary false deity in Thyatira. There was not as much emperor worship because they were away from the Romans to a degree. But they also had a temple to Artemis, Diana, the fertility goddess. But they had a far greater problem at Thyatira, and that was internal, not external. It was not from the outside, it was from within. So in verses 18 and 19, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God." In the pagan world, Apollo, the sun god, was the son of Zeus. Now, if you remember in Pergamum, Jesus called it the seat of Satan because there was a temple and a huge statue to Zeus. That was the earthly image of Satan to these pagan people. And his son, mirroring the Son of God, was Apollo. That's what they looked at it as. And Jesus says very clearly, I am the real Son of God, Son of the living God, the only God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are two descriptors again from chapter 1 when John saw the glorified Christ. In this place, the eyes are like blazing fire, emphasize his penetrating gaze. The omniscient, the all-knowing triune God who sees down, we looked at this in Hebrews, down to the bone and marrow, down to the very joints and ligaments. His gaze sees like an x-ray into our innermost parts of every person on earth and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now this indicates from the external part stability and strength of God. But it also has a connection to these guilds in Thyatira, because they took metals and they made idols out of these metals. And Jesus says, I have the living feet of bronze here. When you see these feet are made and they glimmer and they glow and they reflect like the best works that you can do, but we're alive, it's real. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your works. I know the things that you do. Your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now remember the problem in Ephesus? Ephesus was able to resist the outside, all of the heresies and the problems, but to the fault of losing their love. In Thyatira, love is first. Jesus says, I see your love. They said, pride of place. I see your love for one another. And along with that, faithfulness, service, you were getting involved, perseverance, you hang tight. This is a doer church. They're involved. And they were growing in these worthy attributes. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus says, maybe you got a slow start, but now you're picking up momentum and you are doing these things in greater and greater numbers and amounts. This is quite a commendation, a pat on the back. But in chapter 20, Christ promptly shifts because they have a primary and glaring fault. He says, nevertheless, these are all the good things you're doing right here, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, there's much speculation across the past nearly 2,000 years of the identity of this woman that Jezebel. The name comes from 1 Kings 16. You're probably aware of this. Israel was divided into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And there was a king called Omri, and he was a pretty wicked dude. He had a son named Ahab, and Ahab married a woman, a Sidonian, a Phoenician woman by the name of Jezebel, a pagan who brought Baal worship and Asherah worship. And Israel, the northern area up there with Samaria and Galilee, where we would see that in modern Israel, that was all pagan because of Jezebel. Ahab fell under her spell. And so when you look across history at women with bad reputations, you've got Delilah, and you've got Mata Hari, the spy, and you've got Typhoid Mary. Jezebel is at the very top. She is like the very worst. And so in calling her Jezebel, that was not a name. That was a designation of who she was, a self-proclaimed female prophetess who was falsely asserting that she was receiving words from the Lord. Jesus says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, scholars have wrestled with the implications here of what the word sexual immorality means. Because in the Old Testament meaning, God called it harlotry, and that was having a change in falling away spiritually, spiritual adultery, falling away from fidelity to God. That's why in the prophet Hosea, he says, marry a woman of ill repute and have children. And you go, what? You read that whole prophetic book and it's odd. Or it could simply be what it says. The plain meaning. That she was leading them to have free sexual life with people that are not their spouse. Her big problem was she was misleading my servants. In the Greek, palano means mislead. It means to seduce. It means to deceive. She's pulling people aside. Again, it has the tone of the Nicolaitans of saying, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your body and your soul are two different entities. And you can keep your soul pure while your body is defiled and it's okay. That's why Jesus hated that philosophy. It's a heresy. Denying the consequences of pagan sexual promiscuity. And again, the temple of Artemis, of Diana was there. They had temple prostitution. So it could probably be both spiritual adultery and physical adultery. He says, and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now what the problem here was, is that these guilds, every type of trade there had their guild, their union, their little group. And they were expected to meet together. There was supposed to be solidarity. Remember that back in the 80s, solidarity? And so they would have regular feasts, banquets, where they would get together with their guild and they would worship their false god, their patron god. And especially with the metal workers, it would be Apollo because they would build them and sell them across the empire. And if a Christian did not show up, there would be financial and professional implications. And what they say is they believe that Jezebel would say, oh, there's no problem. You have no problem attending these things and doing these things because God will understand because it's your job. And it was a lie. In verses 21 through 23, we find out why. This blazing vision, this piercing X-ray vision of Jesus is fully aware of the wickedness going on. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Even someone that wicked, leading and misleading and seducing the church, Jesus had given her time to repent, to confess, to walk away from these false beliefs. But she was serving as a tool of the devil. She was willingly walking in the ways of the evil one. She had been warned without any sign of change. That's what repentance is to change direction. Jezebel was plowing straight ahead. So Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now scholars had different ideas on what this could be. With this bed of suffering. It seems pretty plain to me that it is exactly what it says. A sick bed. She would be ill. Very ill. We looked last week in the church in Corinth when Paul talked about the issues that they had with communion, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, he said, that is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep and died. Jesus uses these things, weakness and sickness and even death, to get a hold of his people. And he says, if you are doing damage to the church, there's going to be a period of opportunity, a window to repent, and then you are going to pay a serious price. And that is what he says with Jezebel here. She is going on a sickbed of suffering. Debilitating illness. Now, underneath here, there are two groups besides Jezebel that fall into this warning that are underneath her influence in the church. He says, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Sorry about that. Unless they too repent of her ways. These are people who had fallen into that. Maybe they had come into the church and gotten in and doing the right thing, and they were looking and they go, why do they get to do that? And maybe we ought to check that out. And pretty soon they were headed that direction. And it doesn't imply that they were necessarily having sexual relations with her, Jezebel. It means that under her encouragement, under her graces, if you will, and they're going to earn a harsh punishment for their failure. They're going to suffer intensely until they repent. There's still a chance for them as well. Jezebel's time was up. This group here was under her influence, and Jesus said they're going to be under duress until they wake up. Wake up. The next group, the second group, were people that were committed to Jezebel. I will strike her children dead. Hosea had two children with this prostitute wife of his. These would be her direct offspring. Not necessarily physical offspring, but spiritual offspring. They were so sold out to her that she was their spiritual mother. They had been beguiled. And Jesus said, I am going to take their life. Going back to 1 Corinthians 11, some are weak, some are sick, and some have fallen asleep. He says, these people have sold themselves to her so much that some of them are going to die because of their rebellion, their misguided faith in her, to her ways. And she's here as a pawn to the evil one. And I want you to think about this. Because people who come to the Lord know that we have a promise of a future in heaven as God's adopted children. When Satan uses people, he uses them and abuses them and then he drops them. Do you think when Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire that he is going to care one little bit about anybody that he misused and used up? And the answer is no. You know, I thought about this week. You know, we have this whole thing of sexual trafficking and all that. And what they do is they get these young girls and they're pretty and they're pure. And they use them and they abuse them until they're used up and then they discard them. That's exactly the way Satan works. He says he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a user. And in the midst of this, sadly, consider this. These are pagans that are masquerading as Christians within the church. That's why Jesus is so upset. So he says, then all the churches will know. He says, this is a message. These messages are sent to all seven churches. He says, all the other six are going to know that I am he who searches the heart and mind. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ, of the saved. This is talking about people who were not saved, who pretended they were, who were going to the great white throne judgment. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. In Roman law, there was something called the lex talionis. And what the lex talionis was is the law of retribution. So when a criminal came before a Roman judge, he said, this is what you're accused of. This is the evidence that we have. So this is what's going to happen. The law of retribution. You are going to pay for your deeds. That's what made the trial of Jesus so strange. Because the Jews couldn't kill him, so they bring him to Pilate. Pilate questions him, and what did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. There's no reason we have to kill him. And the Jews, crucify him, crucify him. He finally said, you know, I'm going to wash my hands of this because in lex talionis, Jesus had no retribution to be paid. But we do. And Jesus says, I'm holding you to your deeds. He says that I am he who searches hearts and minds. He searches our inner being. There's nothing that we can do in secret that he doesn't know about. These are fearful words. So this is an example. This is a warning. What is going to happen to the church in Thyatira is going to be a huge example. Jesus is saying, look at this, other churches. Do you want this to happen to you? Because nothing is done in secret. Corrupt motives, corrupt thoughts are going to come to light. Nothing goes beyond notice. You go, wow. That's scary stuff. In verses 24 and 25, he says, now I say to the rest of you. This is quite a mix because there are these over here who are going to be judged. He says, to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's secret, so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Christ's vision also recognizes that there are true believers in Thyatira. The rest of you, to you who do not hold to her teaching, those who say, we have a problem here. You guys are falling into this hook, line, and sinker. We're not. They are to simply continue to love, to be faithful, to serve, to persevere, to hang on, as they had. And there seems to be a second facet going on here. I talked about this, the Gnostics, the Gnosticism. Gnosticism was Greek philosophy that said, there are levels of wisdom. And what we're trying to do is we are trying to grow in levels of wisdom. We're trying to get to the higher, because the higher you go, the more power and the prestige you have. And I think if there's a great big religious structure in Salt Lake City that visitors can come and go to the bottom level, but you're not allowed up. They have guards and you have to have clearance. It's like going to the FBI building. Because what happens is in the Mormon church, they have ranks and hierarchy. And you learn these deeper secrets that move you up the ladder. Having the secret handshake, you hear that. This is what it's talking about. And Satan is good at this, saying, oh, you don't know the secret handshake? Well, stick around. Jesus dispels that myth. There is in Christianity no deeper secrets. I was sent to seminary by the Lord to learn how to study, to prepare, but I don't hold things back from you. The only thing that you don't get in my sermon is six different views of who they think Jezebel was. I filter that down because those are bird walking trails. You can get a book and study that yourself. But I give you everything that the Word of God says. I don't have a secret clique, my Sunday school class. Well, we're going to hold it back from the congregation, but I'm going to tell you some secrets in here. No, we do the same thing. There is no secret knowledge. The secret knowledge is hidden right here in God's Word. My Word have I hidden my heart. Know the book. Know the Lord. That's why he says to hold on to what you have. Hold on to it. You have it right here. Hold on to it. That's why Brother Young took his Bible and put it in a coffee can and buried it in the ground. He held on to it. Jesus says, until I come. Until I come. You know the mark of a sound church? Number one, avoiding error. Holding on to the truth. And awaiting Christ's return. It's pretty simple, isn't it? There's no deep knowledge in that. It's pretty simple. If we have error creeping in, my job as the shepherd is to head it off. And you're to help and support me. and make sure I don't bring it in. We compare it to God's word, and we wait for his coming. In 26 through 29, then, Jesus closes with a promise, as he always does. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. Each of these concluding promises is focused towards the victorious, the one who earns the wreath, the crown, the overcomer, the faithful, who does my will to the end. How do you know what Jesus' will is? It's written in the book. And what do? You do it. They're given two promises. First of all, I will give you authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. We're running low on time, so I'm not going to go and dig into Psalms chapter 2, but it is almost an exact quote of Psalm 2, 8 and 9, a messianic psalm, that Jesus is going to be installed. The only difference here is Jesus takes the word inheritance out in Psalm, and in Revelation, he puts in authority. Why is that? Because Psalm was written before he came to earth, and Revelation was afterwards, and he had been given the authority. In Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And Jesus said, believers, true believers, are going to rule with him, to reign with him. He told the apostles there's going to be 12 thrones, and the 12, each one of the apostles is going to be there and serve as a judge. Paul says, you are going to judge angels. Jesus reinforces that here. In the second part, I will also give that one the morning star. Now, there's many views on what this morning star is. Some go back to Daniel chapter 12. Some say, well, you know what? The Romans, they worship Venus and the planet that looked like a star, and they had that, and it gets all this kind of weird stuff. But if you go to Revelation chapter 22, right near the end, in verse 16b, Jesus, in nearly his last statement in the scripture, says, I am the root of Jesse. I am the offspring of David, the lion of Judah, and the bright morning star. Jesus says, I am giving you me. I am the groom. You are the bride. You get the morning star. We get to heaven and we get the Lord. We live with him. The letter concludes, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is divinely inspired scripture. Just like all the other letters, it's intended to be read, to meditate upon, to take heart, and to put into practice. That's Christianity 101. As we reflect, as we close, the Church of Thyatira conveys a startling reality here, that the body of Christ, any given body of Christ, can have healthy and productive facets. Those who have love and faith and service and perseverance, who hold on till the coming of Christ. They can also have unhealthy and destructive elements, Jezebel and immorality and idolatry going on at the same time, at the same place. And it's important for us to hear and to act, to tolerate none of it. Not within our church and not in other churches. We are to speak out and say, that is the spirit of Balaam, that is the spirit of Jezebel going on there. Do not be part of that. Do not even eat with them, Paul says. We need to weed out negative influences, that weed in, because that's what Satan does. He starts with a small thing and lets it grow. Before Christ acts by bringing to those who are unrepentant weakness and sickness and death.